Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Jesus saves. These are words that have become a slogan, a bumper sticker, a rallying cry, and even a joke. One Jewish comedian put it, "Jesus saves, but Moses invests." What does it mean to be saved by Jesus? And how do you know if you have been saved? We all know that these questions have their answers in what we celebrate in Holy Week. And typically, the answers that we turn to are theories or formulas or doctrines. But when Jesus wanted his disciples to understand what he was doing on the cross, wanted them to understand what was happening at the resurrection, he didn't give them a lecture, he gave them a meal, the Passover meal. The Passover is the story found in the book of Exodus when God released and freed the people from slavery in Egypt and set them free to worship him and serve him, the true and living God. And so through this season of Lent, we've been exploring this story of Passover and discovering how it helps us understand the cross. And we've seen that just as the people were set free from slavery in Egypt, Jesus said his death was accomplishing a new and greater exodus for all people out of their slavery to sin and death. And so we've been seeing how the story of the Passover helps us understand what Jesus did on the cross. But just as Passover is not the end of the book of Exodus, it's not the end of the story of Exodus, the cross is not the end of Jesus' story. The most spectacular event of that week was yet to happen, and that's what we celebrate this morning. And so our title this morning is, Has God Saved You? I'm going to read what happens next in that story in Exodus 14, and reading from 14:1, and we're going to skip through some select passages just for the sake of time. So, as you turn to Exodus 14, just as a reminder, the Passover, the night of Passover has already happened. Pharaoh has said, get up and go. He's finally let them leave Egypt. And then it says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. And just to mention here, because you don't have a map in front of you, this is not only the wrong direction to get to Canaan, this is hundreds of miles out of the way, depending on which way they went. Verse 3, it says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And if you've never read this story before, Pharaoh is about to change his mind. After all that they've been through, Pharaoh changes his mind one more time, and he thinks that, judging by the way they've gone, he's got them trapped. And God actually specifically tells them to set up camp in a place where they are going to be sitting ducks. And remember, this is hundreds of thousands of people. This is not a small operation. So skip down to verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And just here, before we read, you know, we know, if you've read this story, you know about the complaints, you know about how quickly they seem to forget what God did, but just put yourself in their shoes for 1 second. Imagine yourself at that scene. You've finally been set free. Here you are, and you run up against a giant body of water, and behind you are the armies of the world's superpower encroaching, bearing down on you. And so, of course, they were terrified. So would we be. And so, if we skip down to verse 13, Moses answers the people in their fear. He says, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So God's led them to this place where they are trapped. There's no way out. The only option that they have is to trust him. And he promises that if they will trust him, he will deliver them. He will fight for them. Then verse 19, it says, the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. You just notice God splits the light and the darkness. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. And this is the word ruach. It turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion, or threw it into chaos. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through on the sea. It went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then chapter 15 begins. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Some of these words were reflected in the songs that we sang this morning. The praise is the water my enemies drown in. And this makes me think, my favorite song growing up in Batel in Spain was a song that was this song. It was about God drowning the chariots and the horses of Pharaoh. My favorite song to dance to as a kid. Echado a la mar. Anyway, some of you know that. So this is the most spectacular moment in this story. It might be the most spectacular moment in all of Scripture. And it's revisited over and over again through Scripture, through the Psalms, different places in the Bible. And this is so central a moment in Judaism that they actually pray the words of Moses' song every single morning as part of morning prayers. Before they even say the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, your God is one," they sing the song of Moses. And so this moment became the definition of salvation, because this is the first time in Scripture that anything is described as an act of salvation. This is the first time there is an act of salvation. And there's a law in scriptural interpretation that says the first time something is mentioned, it becomes the prototype. It becomes the way that helps you understand the nature of what that thing is every time you encounter it later on. And so this becomes the prototype for understanding salvation. So if we say that Jesus saves, and Jesus says that this story about Passover and the Exodus is ultimately about him, well, just as we saw Passover tells us a lot about the cross, we should expect that this part of the story has something to tell us about the resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, I've never made that connection before doing this study. Once you see it, you can't unsee it, and you see it everywhere in Scripture. So what we're going to see is this moment opens up our understanding of salvation and the resurrection. All right, so let's dive in. Now, at the very simplest level, this moment was absolutely vital because without it, Israel as a people, of course, could not have survived. This was the end, if this was the end of the story. And so it's vitally important that this actually happened, okay? Now, in the same way, without the resurrection, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no church. There'd be no Christianity. There would be no gospel at all. It was vitally important that the resurrection was not just a spiritual event. It wasn't just a mystical belief, but that it happened historically, factually, verifiably. To explain the rise of the church and the beginning of the Christian movement, actually, historians will say it's very hard to figure out how else it could have happened except for the resurrection, a physical resurrection. So it's mind-blowing. You can look into this, though. The majority of professional historians say this is the only way that we can sufficiently account for the rise of the Christian movement that in a few hundred years overtook the Roman Empire. How do you explain that if you only have a dead Messiah? So the first point is this: the resurrection is not just historical. It's nothing less than historical, but it's not only historical. And this is what I mean. So with the crossing of the Red Sea with Israel, I think it's easy to see there how it's essential that that actually happened because they would not have physically survived, right? The resurrection, we make the same claim, but why is the resurrection so vital to the gospel? Christopher Hitchens was a famous writer and avid atheist. He pointed out in a debate once that there's nothing really special about this. There's lots of other people in Scripture that rise from the dead. Jesus wrote, you know, he raised Jairus' daughter. Lazarus rises from the dead. So why should Jesus' resurrection matter any more than anyone else's? And actually, when you look into it, the difference is Jesus raises himself from the grave, which is impressive. But it's completely unique. It's not the same as the others. Jesus didn't just resuscitate, he resurrected. It's a completely different category of event. And so, but here's the thing. I think he's right in the sense that if this is only a historical event, why should we think that it has any bearing on our lives today? Why does it actually matter today? And this is my second point, is that the resurrection is more than just a spectacle, it is miracle. All right, these are two different categories, all right? A spectacle is something that you go, you see it, you take a photo, you post it on Instagram, and you get back to your real life. I went to the Grand Canyon. It's a spectacle. Wow, right? And then you go home, been there, done that, you're the same person. A miracle is more than just something that says, wow. A miracle is something that actually has, it is spectacular, but it is something that has the power to actually transform you, not just because it's something spectacular, but because the technical definition of a miracle is that a miracle is something that reveals something about God. A miracle is something that actually reveals something about God such that you are able to know who he is and know him through it. So a miracle is only a miracle if it's a spectacular event that helps you see God. And that's exactly what's happening here. So this isn't just a miracle. It's not just a spectacle. It's a miracle unlike any other miracle, because it doesn't tell us something about God, it actually shows us God himself. God the Son rising from the dead. And so this is more than just history. This is more than just spectacle. This is miracle. Now, if a miracle is supposed to tell us something about God, well, what does this miracle have to tell us about God? Well, this miracle actually tells us about the story of salvation. This is what this miracle reveals about who God is. So the reason that the parting of the Red Sea became so central to Israel, it wasn't just because it was this spectacular event. It wasn't just because this amazing, impossible thing happened. It was because of what it revealed about God. That's why it was transformative. Now, here's what's amazing, okay? We've been seeing through the story of Passover, if you've been following through these weeks, we've been seeing that there's an undercurrent in this narrative that the mythology, the beliefs of the Egyptians are constantly being contrasted to Israel's God, to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And so each of the 10 plagues, for instance, is directed towards a specific Egyptian deity or group of different deities. And so some people say that what's happening here is that there was one God left unconquered in Egypt. And it was God, the god Horus. Horus is the god of war. Pharaoh was thought to be the embodiment of Horus on earth. And so some people say Pharaoh changes his mind because he says, ah, there's one God who's never let me down before, and Yahweh has not beaten him yet. Let's give Horus a try. So he arms up the chariots, and they go and chase them. And so now what we see is God is going to defeat Horus too. And here's the thing. Maybe Israel was thinking this too, because it mentions that they were geared up for war. At one point, it actually calls them the army of Israel. When you're in trouble, when you've got an army bearing down on you, what do you think is going to save you? Well, the army, right? That's natural. God says, no, that's not how you're going to be saved. It's not going to be through armed conflict and through your strength, your military strength. This is how you're going to be saved. This is going to be the prototype for all time of how my salvation works. And he says, I am going to lead you through the Sea of Reeds. Now, our English translations, they say the Red Sea. Most of your Bibles will have a footnote that says, in Hebrew, Sea of Reeds. And people like to argue about that. They say, no, you know, it happened here, it happened there. The point here is that it's not a specific place that it's talking about. It could refer to several different places. And this is a hint that whenever you find a passage that doesn't have the details that you really want to see, it's an indication that the details are not the primary thing. It's not intending to talk about that in general. And here's the thing. The focus is not on the geography. The focus is what this water meant to the Egyptians. The focus is on what the Sea of Reeds meant to the Egyptians. And you guessed it, it's the gods again. All right? In Egyptian mythology, the Sea of Reeds, you can go look this up, the Sea of Reeds was believed to be the last place of testing before a soul could enter into paradise. So they had to pass through the field, the Sea of Reeds, and then paradise was called the Field of Reeds. And so here in this story, we don't just have a historical event. We don't just have a great spectacle. We don't just have a miracle like any other miracle. What's happening here underneath is this confrontation once again between the gods of Egypt and the God of Scripture. Between Horus in this case and Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so we have this contrast being set up between the salvation of the gods of Egypt and the salvation of Israel's God. So what contrast do we see here? God is going to show them exactly, this is how my salvation is completely different from the salvation that they're offering you. And there's lots of things we could get into. I'm just going to point out three things that I think we see in this story. First of all, God is saying salvation is a rescue, not a reward. So the Egyptians believed that when a person died, their soul would be carried up to what was called the Hall of Truth, and they would stand in judgment before 42 gods with secret names, and they would be judged on the quality of their life. And if they had lived a sufficiently good life and pleased the gods, then they may or may not be rewarded with passage into the Field of Reeds, into paradise. And so it was all down to the quality of their life and having pleased the gods. Now think about this story, the story of Israel and the Reed Sea. Israel is at a dead end. They are as good as dead. They've got the sea of chaos in front of them, nowhere to go. And they've got slavery behind them and an army bearing down on them. They are not in any kind of position to state their case, to justify themselves, to prove anything. If they are going to make it out of there, it is going to have to be a miraculous rescue. That's the whole point of the setup. You see that? And so the story's saying, when it comes to salvation, this is not something that you are going to be able to pay for, merit, earn. There was nothing that Israel could possibly do here. All that they could do was trust God. That if they were going to be saved, if there was any hope at all for them, it was going to have to be Him that would come and rescue them. And so all they could do was trust. And so God says, if you're saved, it's because I've rescued you, pure and simple. Now, the second thing we see is salvation is a victory, not just an escape. So the Egyptians believed that in that hall of truth, your heart would be weighed on the scales against a white feather. And if your heart was lighter than the feather, then you could be granted entry into paradise. If it was heavier than the feather because of your sin, then it would drop and be devoured by the monster of chaos. And so if you think about that, what that means is that the very best outcome that you could hope for is that your heart would be lighter and you would escape the monster of chaos and go into paradise. And a lot of times we think of, you know, judgment and going to heaven in that same way, that it's escaping. God says in this story, think about it, the people are not just escaping Egypt. They're not just escaping slavery and death. But what happens? Egypt itself is destroyed. This is not just an escape. This is a victory over the powers of Egypt, which symbolize the powers of darkness. The people don't just escape evil's grip. Evil is actually judged and destroyed. Pharaoh thinks that he's got them cornered and that, you know, he's going to destroy them. And God flips it, and the thing that he thought was a trap becomes his trap. And Pharaoh's destroyed. So this is why the scripture I read at the start of the service, that Jesus' resurrection is a victory. This is not only an escape from the grave, this is the destruction of the grave. That's a big difference. So salvation is a victory over evil, not just an escape from evil. The third thing that's different here is that salvation is about recreation, not just recreation. So the Egyptian view was that when that soul passed through the judgment, passed through the Sea of Reeds, that was the last test, it would enter into the Field of Reeds, which was seen as this, really an Eden, a paradise, where all the pleasures, all the things that they had loved and missed on earth could be enjoyed forever. You could live forever. Just this place of eternal vacation. But notice what's happening here in this story. This is very subtle. You may have picked up on it in the way that I read it. If you've read the book of Genesis, you may have noticed some things going on here. In Genesis 1, it talks about God creating the earth and separating light from darkness, separating the waters below, the waters above, separating the dry ground from the sea, and then bringing forth life. And at the very end, he places humanity at the center of this garden and says, "You are my images. Carry on my work of creation." That's Genesis 1. That is the creation story. Well, notice what happens here. Genesis 1 is happening all over again. Creation is happening again. It says light and darkness is split. The dry land, the wet land is split. The waters are split. out of it comes this new chance at life. And just notice this. In Genesis 1, God is the one who does these things. In this story, he tells Moses, you stretch out your hand and split the waters. Moses, you stretch out your hand and bring judgment. And so Moses becomes this new image of what Adam was meant to be like, carrying on in the power and the authority of the Creator. And then what happens? The people are not just set free into this eternal vacation. They are set free to live out their vocation. They're set free to go into the promised land to be a beacon of light to the world, to carry on God's plan of salvation through the whole world. And so God is saying salvation is new creation. It's recreation. It's not just about recreation. So we've contrasted these two things, and I think they come out so clearly in the story when you see it. All of this means, because salvation is a rescue, not a reward, because it's a victory, not just an escape, because it's about recreation, what this means is when we look at the resurrection, this is more than just a miracle. This is what we can call seminal. This is not just any other miracle. This is a seminal moment in the entire universe. The word seminal has to do with the word seed. In Spanish, the word semilla is the word seed. It's the same Latin root as seminal. And we talk about seminal, usually we're talking about, a work, a book that was very original. But the dictionary definition of seminal is not only something original, but something with the power to originate is something seminal. So it's not just an original thing, it's something that has the power to birth other things, give birth to other things. And so this is not just an original event. This is an event that originated something and has the power to originate new things. Everything has changed since that moment when Jesus rose from the grave. And in the resurrection of Jesus, the New Testament says, was the seed of our resurrection, of your resurrection, of my resurrection. And actually, it's the seed of an entirely new creation, the seed of a new heavens and new earth. And so, yes, it's historical. That is essential. It actually happened. It's very important that it actually happened. But it's more than that. It's spectacle. It's the most spectacular moment ever. But it's more than just a spectacle that leaves you saying, wow, but leaves you the same. It's a miracle that shows us the nature of God, and yet it's more than just a miracle. It's something seminal. This is the seed of something entirely new. This is the seed that actually changes the whole creation. This is why 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But in each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And here's what blew my mind in studying this. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, this is the song. It says that the saints will gather around, the people that belong to Jesus at the end of time will gather around the throne of God, and it says they sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses and the Lamb. Do you see what this is saying about salvation? It's not only that Jesus saves, it's that Jesus is salvation. It's not only that Jesus saves, Jesus is our salvation. God led Israel through the waters, and that should have been their death, but it's only because Jesus one day would pass through actual death. Israel descended into the sea of chaos and disorder, but it was only because Jesus one day was going to actually descend into hell. Pharaoh thought that he had Israel trapped, but it ended up being his trap. Because one day, the thing that Satan thought was going to be Jesus' trap actually ended up being his own trap. Israel trusted God and they emerged from the waters alive and restored. And the same is true for us if we can just trust him. If we will trust his resurrection, it can become the seed of a new birth for us. Moses said, get this, okay? This is the last one. I'm going to invite the worship team up here. And we've invited the kids back up intentionally. But here's what I want you to see here, just as I bring this to a close. Moses said to the people of Israel, trust him and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And the word salvation there is literally the name of Jesus in Hebrew. It says, you will see the Yeshua of the Lord. Go look this up in Hebrew online. I'm not exaggerating. And so when they sing, you have become my salvation, they are literally saying, you have become my Yeshua. You have become my Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. So my question to you is, has he become your Yeshua? Has he become your salvation? There's really no more important question than this, because just like the Israelites at in that story, they're facing death in front of them, they're facing slavery behind them. It was absolutely essential for them to find out, first of all, to be saved. It's important for you to be saved. But then the question is, how do you know when you are saved? How do you know if you have been saved? And this is where this story can help. How did the people know that they were saved? How did the people know that they were saved? Was it because they had responded to a prayer after one of Moses' sermons? Was it because they'd lived extraordinary lives of, you know, great good deeds? Was it because they believed the right doctrines? You see how ridiculous those things are in the midst of this story? When they were on the other side of that water, when they found themselves on the beach and the waters enclosing over the chariots of Egypt, how ridiculous it would be for them to even question whether or not they were saved. Of course they were saved, but the reason they were saved was all because of God. It had absolutely nothing to do with anything that they could take credit for. It was all because of God. The reason they knew they had been saved was because of him, not because of them. It was because they knew they were alive when they should have been dead. It was because he'd done for them something that they could never do for themselves. It was because he'd rescued them and defeated the enemy that was out to kill them. Is because he had freed them from everything that used to make them a slave. And so God had saved them. And when they found themselves on the other side of the shore, what else could they do but sing and dance? That's why we sing and dance as Christians. If you were on that shore with them, wouldn't you do the same? Would you? My question is, have you seen the salvation of the Lord today? Have you seen the salvation of the Lord in your life? Have you seen what he's rescued you from? That he's redeemed you, that he's restored you? Because when you see that, it gives you a reason to dance. It gives you a reason to sing. How often do you get excited about your salvation. If you're a parent, how often do your kids see you excited about your salvation? It's important for our kids to see us dance, to see us sing to God. Because his resurrection is your rescue. His resurrection is your victory. His resurrection is your recreation. You are a new creature because of that. And so you have a reason to sing. You have a reason to dance. And I want to say that if you've never felt I'm not saying the Christian life is all singing and dancing. It's certainly not. But what I do want to say is, if you've never felt a reason to sing and dance about it, I wonder whether you've yet passed through those waters. I wonder whether you're yet on that other side of the shore. Because once you're there, you can't help it. There's this inevitable fruit of when God saves you, when he actually saves you. You're not wondering whether you're saved. You're dancing because you know that you are. You're dancing because you know what he's rescued you from. And so there's some of us here where he has not yet become our Yeshua. He's not yet become our salvation. But what I want to tell you today is he can be. He can be today. He is our salvation. Jesus saves, and more than that, he is salvation. So look to him, trust him, take a risk on him, and trust the story. So if that's you today, I'm not going to call you to the front, but I am going to challenge you that Jesus can be your salvation today. Trust him. All you can do is trust him. He's not looking for anything else. He's not looking for any other kind of proof or merit or earning or anything else. He just wants you to trust him because honestly, there's no other way out. And if you trust him, you're not just escaping death. He's going to have victory over every evil, darkness, death. And he's going to make you a new creation and a seed of that new creation in the whole world.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.